Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how good you have been to us to give us this word, which is a light to our way and light to our understanding. By this light we see light. We are gathered here together once again this morning as your people in Jesus' name to worship you and to hear from you. And so I pray, Father, that you would make ready our hearts to receive this, that this word, this passage of scripture, this testimony of our brother John would be to us a comfort, an encouragement, an admonition, a rebuke as we have our peculiar and particular needs. I pray, Father, that it would penetrate deep into the recesses of our hearts and minds, that we would contemplate these things, that they would ferment there, that they would be like leaven in the dough that brings to life the powers of your mercy, the wonders of your love, and the reality that we are not forsaken of you. We are not abandoned to our enemies, but that you will receive us into that glorious abode where we will take our places at the supper table of the Lord, the Lamb's marriage supper. I pray, Father, that once again that you would do that work that we're dependent on your Holy Spirit to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take up our study in the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 20. This morning, we'll be looking in particular at verses 7 through 10. But in order to maintain the context, I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, where John writes to us, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." Milton Terry, who wrote a book called Biblical Hermeneutics back in the middle of the 19th century, wrote this. He said, "We understand that the millennium of Revelation 20 is now in progress. It dates from the consummation of the Jewish age. It is a round, definite number used symbolically for an indefinite eon. It is the period of the messianic reign, and the kingdom of the heavens, like the mustard seed and the leaven, is passing through its gradual development. It may require 1,000,000 years. The impatient Kilius, the premillennialist, will not be satisfied to see that the powers of darkness have been repressed and the progress of human civilization has been more marked since the end of that age than ever before. But others see and know that since the dawn of Christianity, idolatry has been well nigh abolished and every element of righteousness and truth has been gaining prominence and control in the laws of the nations. As I have mentioned to you many times throughout the years, as we look back over the course of New Testament history, we can see the triumphs of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the law of God has been set up as the primary aspect and element, the foundation of the jurisprudence system of every Western nation and most of Eastern civilization, as well as many African nations. This is a very dramatic thing, dear ones. Think about it. Before this time, in the 4,000 years of human history that preceded the advent of Christ, the world lay in great darkness. It did not have the testimony of the Word of God, the law of God, to live by. It lived in darkness. It wasn't until the disciples started to go out through the various persecutions that took place into the widest reaches of the earth, till we see this great accomplishment, the power, the vanquishing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is a remarkable thing, dear ones, a thing that we dare not lose sight of. We can never judge the Word of God by what's happening at a particular moment in time in our lives. That's a dreadful danger and mistake. We judge our lives by the Word of God, not the Word of God by our lives. Last week I mentioned to you one of the most prominent, significant principles of postmillennialism is gradualism. And Milton Terry even mentions it here. He says that it is the period of the messianic reign, and the kingdom of the heavens, like the mustard seed and the leaven, is passing through its gradual development. You all have had the opportunity to bake bread or anything that uses dough and requires the addition of yeast into the mixture at some point in time, and you know that it's not an instantaneous change that takes place. It's gradual, and sometimes it even takes coaxing, where you have to put it in a semi-warm, still place with a wet towel over it, and you coax it to life. But nevertheless, that yeast, that leaven, has the effect of utterly changing the composition of that dough and brings it to life. It makes it a living thing. That which was seemingly dead and lifeless, it comes to life. And so it is too. Jesus, our Lord, tells us with the gospel, this is how it works. It's leaven. It leavens the whole world. The gospel is the leaven of the world. It brings it to life. That's what makes the difference. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful description and explanation of it we read this morning out of the Irish articles. That's the gospel. What an incredible and powerful thing. What a thing to fill our hearts with a sense of confidence and courage. Milton Terry goes on to say, it is not probable that God would take 4,000 years of type and shadow to prepare the world for 2,000 years of light. We should not expect the earlier part of the messianic millennium to be without any darkness, and there is nothing in the scriptures to warrant the idea that it is to be a period of uniform and unclouded blessedness and glory. Like many postmillennialists, like most postmillennialists, Milton Terry believes that just as there were 4,000 years of human history that preceded the advent of Christ, why would we think it an unusual thing to think that there would be 4,000 years subsequent to the advent of Christ, that these things would be balanced or approximately balanced? Why did men start thinking that this world was going to end so soon? Why did this start happening? Why would we think that if it took God 4,000 years to prepare the world to receive the gospel of Christ, why we wouldn't expect God to take 4,000 years to utilize the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is leaven. It's the principle, the process of gradualism. It's gradually having that impact and influence on this world. And so, to my mind, to most post-millennialists' mind, we're only halfway there. But it's been a dramatic halfway, hasn't it? But the dough's only raised halfway. It's been a grand and glorious halfway, but it's only halfway. This view of the millennial period of Revelation 20, this post-millennial view, if you will, really gained prominence due to the Reformation and came to be the predominant view amongst all Reformation-loving Christians. All those who called themselves Protestants who were part of that protesting movement, they embraced this, they adopted it, they saw it for what it truly is, the actual realization of the promises of God in His Word. But it came to be very widely embraced and accepted until a very modern and recent era. Until approximately the resulting demoralization, the dismay, the depression that set in subsequent to the First and Second World Wars that had such a profound impact on those who were terribly distressed and impacted and affected by those world wars, that they looked at each other and they said to each other, "This cannot possibly be. That where is the promised golden age? I don't see gold in the midst of this miserable situation, in this devastation that's occurred and taken place." Even Jay Adams, whom many of you know and love, very devout, pious, reformed believer who's written so many good books, one of my favorite being Christian Living in the Home, he too said, "These past several decades have caused the church to realize its mistake in postmillennialism." That he believed that with the First World War and the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam conflict, and all of those smaller conflicts that have taken place subsequent to that, that there's no reason to embrace optimism any longer, that we ought to embrace pessimism, that this world is a bleak place in darkness, and that at best we can ever hope for little, brief, random occurrences of the outbreak of the gospel. Now, I think that's a very bleak and pessimistic view. I don't believe it's at all the view of the Word of God. I would say, on the contrary, that these people have lost sight of the reality that the world, in spite of these wars, and I'm not saying they haven't been terrible, I know they've been terrible, causing much loss of life, damage and destruction of so much property. But nevertheless, even in the midst of that, we see yet a grand and glorious emerging of the kingdom of God in time and in history. We cannot, we dare not judge the Bible by what's occurring at a moment in time. If we do, we are very prone, we are liable to misjudge it. We judge our lives by the Bible, not the Bible by our lives. Very important concept to grasp and wrap our minds around. In a relatively short period of time, we had those first two world wars, and shortly after that, those subsequent wars. Even now, we have tension that exists around the world. We see so much tension existing still in the Muslim world. We see the devastation in Syria, where there is so much destruction of property and human life in that place. We see the continual conflict in Afghanistan, the growing nuclear prominence in Iran. We see the emerging alliance between China and Russia in the hope of becoming a major world power and influence. I see that. I get it. I know that. I understand that. But nevertheless, we still see the power of the gospel at work. Even here, that even in these dreadful ways, the gospel is being planted. We know that when we sent our soldiers into Iraq, they brought the gospel. And many Muslims were converted there to faith in Christ because of the soldiers who carried the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Similar thing has happened as these Muslim nations have ejected their own and caused another diaspora, essentially. They've caused another mass migration out of their nations into other countries. And who took them in but Christian nations? And we bemoan the fact that we are becoming overrun by the Muslims because of this, but they're hearing the gospel by being here. But even if none of this were true, even if it were not true that the world is a more peaceful place, and that more nations are embracing the righteousness of the Bible, it doesn't change the fact that the Bible tells us that in time the gospel will prevail. That it is like leaven. And it leavens the whole lump of dough. And it is like the mustard seed that is amongst the smallest seed in the garden. But when it grows, it becomes a great tree, even giving refuge to the birds of the air. Jesus tells us that. We can never judge the truthfulness of the Bible by what's happening in our lives at any one time. I would be willing to bet that any one of you, if you picked a particular moment in your lives to judge the Bible by, you would reject the Bible by it. Because that moment in your life was just such a dreadful moment. It seems to disprove all of the great, glorious hope and promises of the Bible, but we don't do that, do we? No, we believe the Bible. We keep believing the Bible. We make war against our unbelief by these promises, not the other way around. The psalmist wrote thousands of years ago, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you, for the King is the Lord's and he rules over the nations." Let me say it again. All the ends of the earth shall remember you and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the King is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The nations are the Lord's. We can never forget that. The hearts of the kings are like water in the Lord's hands, and he directs them wheresoever he will. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. We've seen the binding of Satan. Now here we are seeing that once more he'll be loosed. Satan had been restrained. Now those restraints are removed. The question raises in our minds, why? Why would God do this? Why, after this millennial period, this period of incredible conquest of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the triumphs and victories that go along with it, why would he let this happen? Isn't it enough to prove the triumphs of the gospel and grace over sin and evil? Now, of course, we are not privy to the mind of God and the mystery of his providence. We cannot say definitively why this is, but we do know that God uses this kind of calamity to test what's in a man's heart. Tests what's in a man's heart. Look at, in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for the millennium." This is the first resurrection. They're living and they're reigning with Jesus Christ for the 1,000 years. Why? Because they didn't take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hands. They didn't worship the beast or his image. They had moved faithfully through all of their trials, through all of their troubles, through all of their tribulations. And because of that faithfulness, they are rewarded that they will not see the second death. God will loose Satan to test the world, to see what's in their hearts, to see if after having once come under the influence of the glory and the beauty of the gospel, will they turn once again to a life of sin and debauchery? We simply cannot say whether this will happen or not. Although I'm very optimistic regarding the victory of the gospel, yet we cannot escape the fact that the tendency that we see so often, sadly, tragically, in our lives, is that what's true of mankind is that when troubles and sorrows are relieved, are taken out of the way, men plunge back into sin, as in the period of the judges and the kings of Israel, even down to our own age. Now, when the 1,000 years are ended, the 1,000 years of restraint, when their expired wickedness will be loosed once again, Satan will be allowed out of his prison and will make one more powerful thrust to establish his reign and rule, his kingdom on earth. He will attempt to deceive the nations. As he deceived our first parents, he will attempt to deceive all of the kingdoms of this world once again. And the sobering part of it, to my mind, is that having been restrained for 1,000 years, he's had a long time to ponder this and to see how he might employ more effective and successful tactics, devices to deceive the nations. It says that Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, we've previously considered, our brother Greg read for us this morning out of Revelation chapter 16. And again, we did not self-consciously coordinate these efforts, but he read to us how the kings from the east will come in and they will ravage the people of God. Gog and Magog stand for those furthest reaches, those reaches on the other side, not of the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan River served as a natural boundary and barrier, protecting and preserving the kingdom of Israel and Judah. No, it's farther than the Jordan. It's past the Euphrates. It's not just Egypt. It's not just Persia. This is farther. This is from those even more barbaric and primitive people groups. This Gog and Magog stands for all of the various hosts, those nations who are great in number, and they lie very far outside, out of even our awareness that they exist. But it must be remembered, dear ones, this imagery, the beauty of the imagery of Israel and Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the beloved city of God. It represents those people whom God deeply loves, upon whom he is pouring out his affection. And he looks out for her. He oversees her. And we are told in the Older Testament that those nearer foes of Babylon and Egypt are held at bay by the Jordan and other influences, but that there are these other enemies, these farther out enemies. There is Gog and Magog, the abode of the wild, the reckless, the relentless invaders, which, though they were only vaguely aware of them, still they would come down from time to time to invade, to plague and plunder the people of Israel. And Gog and Magog, therefore, they're used as symbolic names here. Under the symbols of these names, this great gathering of the restless and the reckless enemies of faith would take place. The hosts of all of the great foes of Jerusalem are described here as being beyond number, whose number is as the sand of the sea. In other words, it's innumerable. It's so great. As innumerable as the sand of the sea, this great countless host is moved by one impulse. It's shown here symbolically as being moved by one impulse, the impulse of its hostility towards the kingdom of God. And what do we see this even in our lives, in our current history, dear ones? It seems like all of the forces of darkness have banded together against all those who love righteousness. They love justice. They love the rule of law and order. They've banded together. We think of all of the liberals, the socialists, the progressives, so-called, in our day. We think of the public educational system in our day. How the media, which are all complicit in disrupting and overthrowing our former way of life, hiding from our countrymen the fact of the reality that the history of our nation is that it was founded on Christian principles. Les just found a book at the book sale here in LaGrange, publishing date 1905-ish. It was a book written by a woman explaining how to introduce religion in the kindergarten, even in the public schools. This was a remarkable thing to me, to see how far we've gone in a century, that even in the public schools, religion at one time was widely discussed and practiced. And now, that is utterly hidden in the teaching practices of our public educational system. We're soon to celebrate Thanksgiving in our nation. Now, in the public educational system, this is all about the thanks that the pilgrims gave to the Indians for their help in enabling them to survive that first winter and to teach them to plant corn. No, it wasn't. If you read their history, they gave thanks to God for his provision, his abundant mercy and goodness to them and preserving their lives. Yeah, they saw the mystery of God's providence working out in these savages towards them. But that was not the reason for the first Thanksgiving. The pilgrims invited the Indians to take part in their celebration, but the celebration was a thanks to God. It was a religious ceremony. It was a religious service. They gave thanks to God. This great multitude, this multitude without number, is gathered together. Evil and unbelief that have been held in check have not been extinguished. They've been kept at bay. They've been restrained, but they've not been utterly destroyed. There is still some evidence of it. The millennial reign is clearly not a period in which the rule of Christ will be universally accepted and adopted in a sincere sense. It will be universally held as a restraining influence, but yet evil will remain. And it reminds us that this side of heaven, there are always powers that are at work which compete for human affections and interests, and that all that is necessary is for what? For God to remove his restraints. And what happens? People fall right back into the sin they left. When the restraints are removed, the long suppressed evils break forth. And any who were reluctantly submissive to the powers of the gospel are now demonstrated as being gathered together for war. Our versions, if you're using the New King James, says battle, but it was more, it's not accurate, it's war. They've been gathered together for war, which was spoken before, even as our brother Greg read to us out of Revelation chapter 16. We read it in the previous chapter, in chapter 19. All the restraints which Christ and Christian teaching had supplied to the world are gradually removed. The Euphrates is dried up so that the devil is loose. The unclean spirits are able to run over that barrier. And what we see is the last phase of the long war that's gone on between good and evil, between Christ and Belial, is now entered. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, it says. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city which God loved. It's the figure of the true spiritual Zion. Symbolically, it is the church of Jesus Christ, those people who have remained faithful to their king. The beloved city is camped, and it remains vigilant, it remains ready for war. It may be small in comparison, it seems likely to be devoured as these multitudes surround it and are arrayed against it, but this city knows how to wage war. We've been taught how to wage war. We are taught about the implements of warfare, and we are taught by the Apostle Paul and others how to gird ourselves for war. The church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, it's waged this spiritual warfare against all forms of evil in every era. The citizens of this kingdom of God, they're like the returning exiles in Nehemiah and Ezra that built a city with their swords as near to hand as their trowels. And it may seem to onlookers that this small but lovely city is soon to be overwhelmed by the hostile demonstration of these foes, these enemies of God. But what happens? Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And what happened? And fire came down out of heaven from God and devoured them. It reminds us of the Shekinah glory cloud that went from earth to heaven and back again. That cloud which gave the Israelites shade from the sun during the day, but it was fire to them at night. And imagine this, if you were the enemies of the camp of Israel and you saw this pillar of fire coming down over the camp of Israel, how likely would it be that you'd attack that camp? And God did that for them for 40 years. And they knew better. They knew better than to try to breach that fiery fence. But even as we see in the prophecy of Elijah, that there came a time when he called down fire from heaven. It came down and devoured all the priests of Baal. This fire will break out once again, even as it has in the past, against all those who defied the laws of the God of Israel. And John calls on that imagery. He pulls from all of that imagery, all of the imagery of the Israelite community over the centuries and the millennia. He pulls it all together and he presents it to them in this picture, this incredible, powerful demonstration of the ultimate vanquishing of God over Satan, good over evil, Christ over the Antichrist. Even as our Lord said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather together the wheat and the chaff into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. The devil, the original initiator of sin, the original deceiver, along with the beast who represents all the anti-Christian powers of the world, all those world governments that are opposed to Christ, and the false prophet, which are all those misleading influences and institutions that have ever existed and operated in the world against the church of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. The lying media, the selective educational process of our public institutions, which combine their efforts to intentionally mislead, they will be gathered together and thrown into this lake of fire and brimstone, never to trouble the people of God, the kingdom of God, ever again. And then we'll see the truth and the reality, dear ones, that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And all of God's people say, amen. We bow your heads with me. Dear God in heaven, how good to be reminded of these things, even as we move towards our Advent season, when we call to mind that for 4,000 years, the church waited. They waited and they waited and they waited for the Messiah to come, the Savior of the world. For 4,000 years, men waited. And some began to doubt, and some began to take it into their own hands to try and make those things happen, thinking that they were only ever figurative, and that they had to make it happen or it would not happen, not realizing the reality of the promise that you would send a Savior who came, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who will reign, is reigning, even now by the power of his gospel. We pray, Father, that you would give us great courage in our hearts, that it would be our comfort as we lay our heads on our pillows at night, and that it would be that which gives depth to our Thanksgiving celebration this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.